Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Tonight we're looking at verses 6 through 23. Isaiah 44, 6 through 23. Quit yawning, Abigail. This is now the word of God. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire, and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob. And Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight again to study your word, to open it, to gaze into it, to meditate and think on it. And Lord God, we do this because in your word you speak to us, and in your word you reveal yourself, and in your word we come to know who you are. We know not only who you are, but what you do, what you care about, the things you love, the things you hate, what you want from us, what you've called us to do. Lord, everything we need for life and godliness is found here in your word for us. It is everything concerning spiritual life. You have given us all that we need here. And so, Lord God, we pray that as we study again tonight, you continue to guide and direct us and fill us and speak to us. We are dependent upon you and your spirit for understanding, and we trust you to give that. And so, Lord God, speak to us tonight. Help us be the people you've called us to be. Help us to respond rightly now to those truths of redemption that you've given us, that we not only be a redeemed people, but we look like a redeemed people. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for your word. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Psalm 107, verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. That verse grabs, I think, the point that's being made tonight in this segment of verses. Are you redeemed? Has God purchased you from sin and slavery? Is God currently redeeming you from every evil deed? Has God promised to redeem you from this broken world into a place of glory in His presence? Then act like it. Then say so. Then look like one of the redeemed. We've spent five sermons now in Isaiah 43 and 44 talking about God's glorious redemption, this particular redemption, purposed redemption, promising redemption, persistent redemption, and even this morning, this permanent redemption. Being redeemed of God is a good thing. And tonight, God simply looks to His people and asks them to respond accordingly. If you want the crux of the whole message tonight, it is in the last line of verse 22, in which God says, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." The segment reads like an invitation, but it's not a salvation invitation. If you want to see the salvation invitation to the nations, that's coming in chapter 45. In 45:22, God will say, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." That's coming when God will cry out to all the nations and say, "Now you all repent and come to me, and come now because you're coming whether you like it or not. Someday every knee will bow." This, however, is not a plea necessarily for salvation. It is a plea to those whom He has redeemed, asking them to act like they've been redeemed, to live like they've been redeemed. If you want a New Testament equivalent, I would give you 1 Peter 1, in which Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work," that is to say, if you say that God is your Father and you know that God is the judge of all things, "then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now Peter looks at the church and says, do you address Him as Father? Do you know that He is judge? Do you understand that He has redeemed you, that He has paid a high price for you? Then conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on earth. That's another way of saying, get serious. The word fear that Peter uses is the word phobos. Everybody knows what a phobia is. A phobia is a belief or a fear that dictates your actions. It will motivate your behavior. And that's what Peter says. It's not that we are to be afraid of God. We know that perfect love casts out fear. But there ought to be a reverential awe, an understanding of the significance here, very simply to say that God takes your redemption seriously. You should take your redemption seriously. God took it serious that you were enslaved in sin and paid a high price to pull you out of that. Understand it matters to Him. It should matter to you. So what we get into tonight in these verses in chapter 44 is what we might call the human responsibility side of the argument. We love the sovereignty of God, and the Bible speaks a ton to the sovereignty of God. We've been on that now for five chapters, where we've seen election and particular atonement, and we've looked at the perseverance of the saints, and we've looked at God's effectual call, and we've looked at all these sovereign realities. But at the end of the day, that does not nullify or take away from the fact that the Bible also is very specific that sinners are responsible to respond to God. Now, we know, as we've said, they can't unless God works first. We get that. But no one's ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven if they don't repent. And no one's ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven if they don't believe. No one's ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven if they don't trust God. And so what you have here is sort of the flip side of that same point, that God has been at work, and now God demands that you respond. He has redeemed you. Act redeemed. That's the point here. This segment is really sort of a revival call, a wake-up call, a time for renewal and for God's church to sort of rise up and say, you know, you're right. Everything He's done for me, He deserves for me to respond to Him accordingly. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Three main points I'll give you. The first one, let's call it the reminder. It's verses 6 through 8. The thing you're going to notice as we read verses 6 through 8, I call it a reminder because everything here is repetitive and familiar. As we read it, if you say, well, hasn't He already said that? That just means you've been paying attention, because there's nothing new in these three verses. Everything He says, He said before. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. Notice the reference directly to Jesus Christ there, because we're talking about the Lord and the Lord's Redeemer. This is them in agreement. The Lord of hosts, who is speaking to you. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you're my witnesses? Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Everything here, as we said, is repetitive. Starting really back in maybe chapter 41, but 41, 42, 43, we've heard all this. This isn't new. But what you get is God sort of bringing back to you a summary. It's like you've sat now through, I don't know, 5 or 6 or 7 hours of God's lecture, and after he's finished, he says, now, what were you supposed to learn in this? And here in verses 6 through 8, he brings back to the forefront some of those chief realities. And really, there's two that I would have you get. I am God, and you don't have to fear. This is what he brings back to your mind. I am God, and you don't have to fear. In verse 6, he reminds us, I am the first. I am the last. There's no God besides me. And that brings to our mind what we saw in chapter 43, 10 to 12. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. I mean, he's just saying the same thing. We remember earlier how God challenged those false gods. Remember how he sort of pulled them apart and said, hey, idols, say something, do something. Well, look at what he says in verse 7. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. Let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. He's just reiterating what he's already done. Isaiah 41:21, God said, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Isaiah 41:26, who has declared this from the beginning that we may know, or from former times that we may say he's right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. It's the same thing. It's repetitive. They aren't gods. They can't speak. They can't tell you what's coming. They can't tell you what's happened. They can't make you a promise. They can't fulfill a promise. They can't do anything. But I can. I'm God. I do these things. There is no other God. He's revealing that to you. And again, the reminder, look at verse 8. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. We've seen it, Isaiah 43:1. But now thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And why should you not fear? Verse 8, have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? What is it? Redemption. Have I not been telling you I redeemed you? Have I not been telling you I'm redeeming you? Have I not been telling you I will redeem you? Have I not been saying this over and over and over and over? And again, and you are my witnesses. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, remember? Declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I'm he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. You're the proof that I'm a redeemer. You're the evidence that I'm a savior. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. And we read in Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord. There's no savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There was no strange God among you. So you're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there's none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And so what you get is just a reiteration from God. He's just telling you what he's already told you. There's nothing new here. It's just to remind you again, did you get this? Did you grasp this? And everything that I've told you in the last, you know, 2 or 3 chapters, did you come to the conclusion that I am God, that there is no other God, that I am the only God, that no other God can save, no other God can speak, no other God can make promises, no other God can redeem. I'm the only God that did that. I'm the only God that does that. I'm the only God that will do that. And I have done that for you. Do you get that? We got it. And so do you understand that since I am God, the only God, and since I have redeemed you, that you don't have anything to fear? Do you understand that? And we would say, we got it, right? We have been redeemed by the only true God, and because that God has redeemed us, we don't have to fear. In case we missed it the first time through, he just brings it back as a reminder to us. And we would again say, why do we not have to fear one last time? Because I have redeemed you, you are mine. You get it. We've been down the road. We see it. That's the reminder. The second thing he shows us is what we're going to call the reality. The reality. Now, this section is not necessarily new. The points in here have been made before, but what God does is sort of retells it in almost a humorous fashion. He gives us a dramatic example and a close-up picture of the reality of idolatry. If you insist upon trusting in something other than the only true God. If you insist upon crying out to something other than the only true Savior, then let me sort of show you what's really happening. Let me give you the facts about that. If you today say, I think I would rather cry out to this Easter lily, or something that's a little more tangible, I'm going to put my trust in a political leader, or I'm going to put my trust in my parents, or I'm going to put my trust in a friend, or I'm going to put my trust in a government or a military or my bank account or a physician or any other thing other than the only God who is the only Savior. Well, let me just show you what you're doing, and let me just show you the reality behind that. That's what he's going to do here. He's going to show you basically what we'll call the stupidity of idolatry. And if you didn't know idolatry is stupid, it's stupid. There are a couple of things here that he'll show you. The first one is what we're going to call the futile service of idols. If you serve them, it is a futile endeavor. Look at verse 9. This is really sort of the crux of the point. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Key words there about idolatry: futile, no profit, and shame. If you want to trust in something other than the only Savior, if you want to rely in someone other than the only God, you will have futility, no profit, and shame. And verses 10 to 20 are simply going to illustrate that. So look at verses first 10 to 12. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? I mean, he starts with sort of a question, a survey. Who has done this? And the answer, incidentally, would be everyone who's ever done it, right? Who has ever fashioned a god and found it to be unprofitable? Everyone. And no one ever made a god with their own hands and got any kind of profit from it at all. I guess unless you were able to sell it in a marketplace and then you can get some money profit for it, but there's no spiritual benefit. Who has ever fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Now, God says here that fashioning a god or casting an idol will not profit you. And you say, why? And the answer is very simply, because they'll be put to shame, for the craftsmen are men. Number one problem with false gods is they're man-made. And they're either man-made physically out of a chunk of wood or stone or metal or whatever else, or they're man-made intellectually, meaning they are the derision of some human thought. They're just made up. They're not real. Someone just invented them or created them out of their own mind. And they'll all be put to shame. Everyone who trusts in them will be put to shame because they are man-made. Shame is the end. I heard Steve Lawson one time say that when he died, he requested that 8 Dallas Cowboys players come to his funeral to serve as his pallbearers so that the Dallas Cowboys could let him down one last time. And if you've ever been a Cowboys fan, you understand that frustration. I mean, that's what they do. It always ends in humiliation, ridicule, and shame. However, I would tell you, you have a better shot of getting glory and satisfaction from the Dallas Cowboys than you do from an idol. They always end in shame. There's not even a chance that they'll do anything glorious, that they'll do anything saving. They are man-made, man-created. They're not living. They're not real. They can't save. And so the utter end is shame and embarrassment. And then God says, look, let them all come here. This is God calling every graven image, every idol. Bring them all here. And then God gives them four commands. But they can only do one of them. The first command is, stand up. Let them stand up. Simon says, stand up, right? They can't do it. Well, tremble. Let them tremble. Let them all together be put to shame. They can't assemble. They can't stand up. They can't tremble, but they will be put to shame. It's the only thing they can do. It's going to be bad. Trusting in them is stupid. And you say, well, how stupid? Look at verse 12. Here's the story. You take a man, and he grabs some iron. I guess you dig it out of the ground. And he goes to work on this iron, heating it up, pounding it, beating it, sharpening it, whatever he does. And he makes a cutting tool out of it. Because he wants to be able to chop down a tree, so you got to make an axe, or you got to make a saw, or you got to make some chisels, you got to do something. So he has to make all his own tools. He does his work over the coals, and he fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arms, blacksmith work. He gets hungry, his strength fails, he drinks no water and becomes weary. What you see is human labor. We have a man doing a great amount of work just to make a cutting tool so that he can make a god for himself. And the key phrase is that this man gets hungry and his strength fails. He doesn't drink water and he becomes weary. And the simple point to be made is when you serve a fake god, you do all the work. That's easy enough to understand, right? When you serve a god who is not real, you do all the work. Only the true God can offer you rest. A false god can't do any of the pulling. A false god can't do any of the labor. A false god can't do any of the saving. It will all be on you if you serve someone who is not a real savior. And I couldn't help but think of the story in Kings that's so famous, 1 Kings 18. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your god. But put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offspring of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. That's a lot of effort for zero result. That's a lot of work and a lot of effort to get nothing. Baal didn't help at all. Not a spark, not a puff of smoke, not anything. Jesus spoke of pagans in Matthew 6:7 when he said, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. You understand the futility in that? They're going to cry out to a God who can't answer, but they think the reason he doesn't answer is because they haven't prayed long enough, or because they haven't used enough words. So their response is to pray longer and use more words till eventually their God will answer. How much work is that? How much effort is that? When you trust in a false savior, it is futile work. You can't help but think of Mormonism or Catholicism. All the work they do to purchase a pardon, all that they go through to try to make themselves right before God, they do all the work themselves. There is no help. Serving a false god is futile. There's no profit. It all ends in shame. I would also point out to you about idolatry, the fruitless benefit of idols. Well, you say, well, maybe they can't help me, but surely there's a benefit somewhere. Well, look at verse 13. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. He makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you're my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their heart so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And what you have here is a story of a guy that does one of the strangest things. If you're not doing anything, but you know, you just have some sort of camera set up to observe him, and you watch this guy go out one day and he starts planting trees, right? And you just watch it, and over time it's raining and the trees grow and the trees grow. And then finally the guy comes out and it's time to get some firewood, and he chops down the tree, and all this is all normal. And he begins to cut up that tree into chunks, and he begins to split the firewood, you know, and he's just piling it over there. And you see him take the fire, and he lights a fire, and he starts roasting meat, and he's sitting by the deal. And while he's sitting there, he just looks over at a block, you know, just a piece of the firewood. He just grabbed them at random, and all of a sudden he gets a piece of that firewood, and he pulls out his pocket knife, and he starts whittling on it a little bit. And then he gets his hand plane, starts planing on it, and he pulls out his compass and begins to mark it all around. And he's working this thing over and casts it into some little sort of carving. And you're like, oh, that's cute, he's a whittler. And then you see him take that chunk of wood, set it down beside him. The next thing you know, he's bowing down to it. And you look at him, you think, what in the world is this guy doing? I mean, what does he think that is? It's a chunk of wood. He burned half of it in the fire, and then he makes the rest of it into an abomination, verse 19, and it never even comes to his mind, I just fell down before a block of wood. I just asked that chunk of wood to save me. I just asked that block of wood to deliver me. It really is laughable. It's ridiculous. And the point Isaiah makes, I think, is great. Isaiah points out that this mighty God that this man has, this God that he made to be his deliverer, can only do two things. Did you catch them? Because I think it's great. There are only two things this false God can do. One of them is at the end of verse 13. That he makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man. And here's what it does. So that it may sit in a house. That's what it does. It's really good at sitting. The other thing it can do is found in verse 15, when he says he warms himself, something for a man to burn. So it's really good at sitting, and it's really good at burning. So if you need a God that's good at sitting or good at burning, then you're on the right track. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you had to hire somebody before, where you needed an employee. But let's say that you have a store or a business or a farmer or whatever, and you want to hire an employee to come and help you out. And a kid shows up, you know, 17, 18, 19, whatever. He wants a job, and he says, yes, sir, I want a job. And you say, well, what are you good at? What do you know how to do? Well, if you got a chair, I could sit in it. Okay. Anything else you bring to the table? Yeah, I sunburn real easy. Is there anything else? No, that's pretty much it. I'm pretty good at sitting in chairs and sunburning. That's what I'm good at. Why do you need this kid? You don't. That's not bringing anything to the table. And yet, that's the only thing this God can do. It can sit still, and it can burn. And you have just entrusted not just the work of an employee to it, but you have entrusted not only your provision, your protection, but your eternal destiny. You have placed in the hands of a deity whose only two abilities is it sits and it burns. I mean, even guys that came up with super book heroes gave them better powers than that, right? False deities. You can sit and you can burn. Now, keep that in your mind as I read to you Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, what you find out from Exodus 20 is that God is just a little bit passionate about the issue of idolatry. If you start worshiping some false god whose only ability is sitting and burning, and you start giving them credit and glory and honor and sacrifices and prayer and worship, I'm going to be a little steamed. Why? That's a mockery and an insult to God. I mean, how could you? I'm the God that pulled you out of Egypt. I'm the God that delivered you with a mighty arm. And you're going to turn around and give all my glory and all my credit and all my honor to a God who the only thing it can do is sit and burn? I mean, that's an insult. If your spouse comes home tonight and says, you know, I've decided I just want out. I found someone else that I love more. I found someone else that makes me happy. I found someone else I want to be with. And you say, well, who is it? And then they bring a mannequin into the room. You're going to be just a little offended, right? This is the one you're replacing me with? A mannequin, right? That can't do anything but sit and burn. That's it. It would be utterly stupid. And so we understand now when we're talking about the benefit of idols, from a saving point, what's the benefit? Zilch. They can't save. Now, there's no benefit to serving idols, but there is an enormous danger to it. And you say, what kind of danger? The danger that you might infuriate the real God. Look at verse 18. They do not know, nor do they understand. Say why. Why? Thank you for the one person that was listening. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. I mean, God did that to them. The result is no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire, and I've also baked a bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down over a block of wood. They don't get it. They don't see that. Why? Because God has smeared over their eyes. Verse 20. This guy feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself. Nor can he say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, do you see what's happened here? At some point, this guy decided to dabble in idolatry. At some point, this guy decided to give the glory of the living God to some hunk of rock or stone or wood or whatever. And he decided to worship an idol. But verse 18 is not talking about why he started worshiping idols. Verses 19 or 18 through 20 is talking about why he can't stop worshiping them. And why can he not stop worshiping them? Why did he stay in idolatry? Why has he been so foolishly worshiping a block of wood and he can't see the difference? Why is he doing such ridiculous things? And what's the answer? Why can he not leave it? God has blinded his eyes. God won't let him. God has given his heart over to the stupidity of idolatry. And you say, really? Does God really do that? Listen to Romans 1:21. The youth will know this. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see that? God gave them over to it. Have at it. Do it. All your life. Wear yourself out. Jump on that altar. Cry out to Baal over and over and over. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2. This is about the end times. Then that lawless one, he's talking about the Antichrist, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now get this. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. You see that? Do you know why so many people are going to believe and follow the Antichrist? God's going to cause them to. He's going to send upon them a deluding influence that will cause them to believe what is false. It will be absurdity. It will be nonsensical. And of course, the day in which we live, it's not hard to imagine people believing nonsensical things, right? People believing utter stupidity. We thought evolution was bad. We thought it was bad that people thought they came from a monkey years ago. We had no idea that people would deny gender reality. We had no idea that they were going to identify as whatever. I saw a deal today that they have a name for it when kids identify as animals now. A humorous story, the kid identified as a cat and his dad hit him with a broom and told the cat to get out of the house. He was a boy again. You know, it's amazing how that works. But you get the reality here of the stupidity, just the nonsense of it, that they're believing foolish things. This guy is falling down in front of a block of wood and he can't even see it, but the reason is because God has caused him to believe it. Someone recently asked in a debate, I said, okay, you're saying that man is what we call total depravity, right? Absolute inability, that he is in his sin, he's spiritually dead, he cannot respond, he doesn't want to, but he's blind, he's deaf, he's dead, which is what we talked about this morning. We said, absolutely, we believe that. And so the person that was debating against that doctrine, he said, well, if that's true, then why does God have to harden anybody? I mean, why does God have to smear over their eyes? Why does God have to, you know, deceive them? Why does God have to give them a deluding influence? Why does God have to harden their hearts? If they're dead and they can't come anyway, then why does God have to do that? And so the point obviously was they didn't believe that man was spiritually dead. Otherwise, God would not have had to have done that to them. Well, first of all, God is not forced to blind them. They are blind, and they are spiritually deaf, and they aren't coming. You say, well, then why did God blind them if he didn't have to? Well, God takes men in a sinful state, and he keeps them in that sinful state that he might use them for his glory later on. So what do you mean? We actually read some in the scripture reading this morning, or tonight. Listen to Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. We've been reading in Exodus. How many times have we read the phrase, God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Or I will harden Pharaoh's heart. It almost seems like a mystery that God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, Moses, go tell him to let my people go, or I'm going to send a plague. But I'm going to harden his heart so he won't do it. So Moses goes in there and says, if you don't let him go, locusts. And Pharaoh says, fine, I'll let him go. And God hardens his heart, and Pharaoh says, get back in here. You're not going anywhere, right? And so God sends locusts. And Pharaoh says, I was so wrong. I'm going to let you go. Go, go. And then God hardens his heart. Get in here. I didn't say you could leave. I changed my mind. I'm going to send darkness. I'm going to send gnats. I'm going to send flies. You name it, on and on and on and on. You say, what is going on? It almost makes God sound a little schizophrenic. Does he want him to let him go or does he not want him to let him go? What's God doing? He is hardening this man's heart. Why? To give him opportunity to demonstrate his power. If Pharaoh is compliant, we don't get to see all the plagues. But if Pharaoh is hard-hearted, God gets to put his power on display. And we see what he can do. So what has God done there? He has taken a sinful man, and he has hardened his heart to where this sinful man, no matter the coercion, no matter the pressure, this man can't change his mind so that God continues to demonstrate his power and glory. He did it with Pharaoh. Does he still do that? Yes. Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, in other words, even though God is willing to judge sinners the moment they deserve it, even though he's willing to do that, what if instead God endured those sinners with much patience, these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if instead of judging them immediately, God just patiently endured them? And what if he did that to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles? What if God kept those under judgment around for the simple purpose of demonstrating his power in them for the benefit of those who he's redeeming? There are people that say, that can't be right, that can't be good. Well, it's right, it's God. That's what he does. But still somebody says, yes, but it doesn't answer the question. If they're already blind and they can't come, then why does God have to blind them? I mean, if Pharaoh is so hard-hearted, why does God have to additionally harden his heart? God chooses to continue to harden sinners and to continue to smear over their eyes. Yes, their blindness is a characteristic of their sinfulness, but God also wants you to know it is a consequence of his judgment. God is not neutral in regard to this person. They are blind of their own willful stubbornness, no doubt about it, but God also blinds them so that it will be known, I'm angry. I am judging them. Their idolatry has crossed a line which is an offense to me, and I am determined to judge them. In fact, I already would have judged them if I didn't see benefit in keeping them around until I need to judge them to demonstrate my glory to my people. You see this with Abraham when he says, your people are going to go and they're going to live in Egypt for 400 years. I'm going to deliver them out because the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. And then people ask, why was God so cruel to all the Canaanites, right? God goes in there and says, kill them all. If they're alive, kill them. If it'll burn, burn it. If not, bring it to me. And they say, oh, that's just so not fair. God waited 400 years for them to repent. They deserved every ounce of judgment. They'd have been gone long before, except God wanted to demonstrate his power. He wanted you to have a story of Jericho in your Bible. He wanted you to have a story of Ai. He wanted you to have a story of Joshua fighting the Moabites. He wanted you to have the stories of his great deliverance and victory. And in order to have that story, he keeps them around. That's a terrifying thought. God is so furious at idolaters. They are such under his judgment that he keeps them here, but he keeps them under judgment for the day of his destruction. Well, when you know that, we have a question. How angry is God at idolaters? Angry. So now let me ask you again, do you see how foolish idolatry is? Not only can it not help you, not only can it not save you, not only can it not share in any of the work that you're trying to get done, it's just going to sit there or burn, it does run the risk of getting you in very hot water before God. That's just the reality, okay? So we've seen this reminder, I'm God, there is no other, I'm your God, I've redeemed you, you don't have to fear, trust me, I'm God, I'm God. And then we see the reality of those who don't trust God, who go to idols instead, that's stupid. So now we get really to the point. Ready? Number three, here's the requirement. This is what God wants to say to those who has redeemed. 21 to 23. Remember these things, O Jacob. And Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. It's an invitation, it's a call to revival, and there's three imperatives, three commands, three things you're to do. You'll see them real easy. See the first one? Remember. Remember. Remember that. Remember what? I am God and there is no other. I am God and I have redeemed you. Remember that. You have nothing to fear. I am God. There is no other. I am the Savior. I have redeemed you. If you worship idols, that is stupid. It will not work well. It is an abomination. It cannot deliver. It cannot save. It will only get you in trouble. Remember that. You are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. Remember who you belong to. Those false gods have no claim on you. I do. Those false saviors have no claim on you. I do. You owe those false saviors nothing, but you do owe me. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul also said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8, therefore, concerning the eating the things sacrificed to idols. I mean, they're dabbling in idolatry in Corinth, and the church wants to know, is it okay if we do that? And Paul says, first of all, well, look, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world. We get it. It's just a hunk of wood. It can't do anything. We know that. And we know that there is no God but one. Sounds a little bit like Isaiah, doesn't it? For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, even if there are a plethora of them, what does he say? For us, what? There's only one, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Paul would say, look, first of all, there is no such thing as another God. But even if you are mixed up and caught up in some sort of foolish idolatry, and you think, listen, even if there is, for you, there's only one. There's only one who has redeemed you. There's only one who has purchased you. There's only one who has saved you. That is God the Father, and he did it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen later in 1 Corinthians 10. Still on the subject of idols and in eating in idols' temples. Paul says, what do I mean then? that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? I mean, when I'm telling you don't go into that idol's temple and don't eat that sacrifice, I'm not afraid that you're going to get possessed by a false god. They're not real. That's not what I mean. But the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sharers in demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? Well, that's a pretty good question. You really think you can go into that temple and participate in that worship? You don't see the risk in that? You don't see the danger? I mean, guys, you're out with a group of guys and they want to stop off at some bar or club where there's women running around in there. You don't think that's a danger? You don't think that's a risk? You say, oh, no, I'm not. They're not my wife. I'm not going to do anything. You don't think your wife might take issue with that? You don't see the threat in that? Yeah. You might provoke the Lord to jealousy. This would be really, 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 really dumb. Don't do that. Remember this, Jacob. You're my servant. I purchased you. I redeemed you. I bought you. We also said that serving idols was futile, right? I mean, they don't do anything for you. But think about serving God. Does Jesus do anything for you? He does everything for you. He's the one that fulfilled the law. He's the one that bore our sin before God. He's the one that went into death and conquered the grave. He's the one that ascended to the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us. Yeah, he told us, take my yoke upon you. Come to me. I'll do all the peddling. You get rest. I'll do all the work. Quite a difference. Serving an idol is futile, but serving Christ is rest. We say serving an idol was fruitless. It couldn't do anything for you. But look at what God says he does for his people. Verse 22. I've wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Wow. Do you know another false god that can forgive you? Do you know any hunk of firewood that can wipe away your sin? Psalm 32:1 says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Don't dabble in idolatry. Remember who you belong to. Remember he is God. He has redeemed you. You are his. You belong to him. They're not gods, and you'll irritate God if you serve them. Remember that. Second, return. See that last line of verse 22? Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And now we get to the issue, don't we? It's as though God knows our hearts. It's as though God sees our behavior. And it's as though God is well aware when the weeds exist. And when he knows that there are other things we trust in besides him, that there are other things we lean on besides him, that there are other things that we see as our source of protection or deliverance or provision or satisfaction, and we run to those things instead of God, it's as though he knows that. And he looks at us and says, listen, this is serious. I am your God, the God. I redeemed you. And at the very least, if I redeemed you, you are mine. Come home. Return to me. Leave those idols. Leave those false gods. Abandon those false deliverers. Let go of those false sources of pleasure. Come back to me. I redeemed you. And it's real to us, church. We do this. We get sidetracked and we begin to put hope in false deliverances and false saviors. You know we do. It's just a common human thing to run to where everybody else is running so that we can all be saved like they're being saved. And God has categorically called us to be different. You're not them. I redeemed you. You're mine. And I have told you repeatedly, because you're mine, you do not have to fear. I have this. I am taking care of this. I will deliver you. I have redeemed you. Return to me. So it's very simple, church. If you've been sucked in by the world, if you started trusting in the wrong thing to save or the wrong thing to satisfy, remember that none of those things purchased you. None of those things own you. You were redeemed by God. Come back to him. And then the third one, it doesn't state it explicitly, but it's obvious. Rejoice. Verse 23. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Now what we're talking about here is the day of the final redemption of God's people. And we know this from studying end times and eschatology and Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation and all that. But you know what happens on the day when Israel repents and returns? When they come back to Jesus, like Isaiah is asking them to, what happens? The Lord returns, and the millennial reign begins, and the curse that was on this earth at the fall is lifted. And it's not just us that rejoice. So do the trees, and so do the mountains, and so do the rivers, and so does all of creation that was consigned to the curse. Whoo! It's like they get to break free out of their shackles. They come bounding forth and busting loose. We've gone and stood under the base of those giant sequoias in California. I have a feeling when Jesus returns and he releases the curse, you're going to see every tree around here go, I mean, it's what they've been waiting to do. They've been bound by sin and bound by corruption. They're coming out and they're coming forth. Mighty rivers and glorious mountains, the way God created it and intended it. Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Walk out there. See if it's not groaning. See if creation isn't unhappy. Acts 3:19, Paul tells Israel, or Peter tells Israel, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." I mean, the whole idea here is, look, when you remember and when you return, rejoicing will occur. It is the effect of redemption. You will find no satisfaction so long as you stay in idolatry. You will find no deliverance. You will find no fulfillment. You will find no happiness. You will find no peace. That only comes from me because I am your Redeemer. And on the day that you remember that, and on the day that you return to me, it's not just going to be you, but it's going to be all of creation that will shout and rejoice. And that's the call for us, church. It is time for God's people, whom he has redeemed, to remember that he alone has purchased us. It is time for God's people, whom he has redeemed, to stop trusting in would-be saviors for our deliverance and trust in him alone. It is time for God's people, whom he has redeemed, to stop looking for satisfaction in the things of the world and all the faulty promises, and to rejoice again in the simple one that God has redeemed us and saved us. We'll close with this verse, 1 Peter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." It's a simple call, church. Come back to him. And I'm not saying major ways. You may say, "What do you mean? Come, I'm here Sunday night. Came to Sunday night church." Look, we've all got little things, areas, pockets, and areas in our lives that we give somewhere else. Come back to him. He redeemed you. He purchased you. You've been bought with a price. Honor him. Worship him. Praise him. And rejoice in him. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your goodness. And we come before you tonight, Lord, at least I do, in a repentant heart, Lord. I want to trust you right and love you right and serve you right and be committed to you and not the things of the world. And not other idols and other saviors and other would-be sources of pleasure, but Lord, you and you alone. We do know that you have redeemed us, that you are God, that you have purchased us, and that we are yours. Help us to live as though we're yours and not of this world. Lord God, may your church respond to you as you see fit accordingly, and may you grant us the soft heart to love you more. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.